Another wonderful Sunday. A little warmer than last week, but not as warm as yesterday. Another wonderful Sunday. Nope, you don't want to hear me on repeat. Okay. So we are continuing this class on the mystery of Israel, which is based on a discourse from the Alter Rebbe, the first of the Chabad Rebbes, in Likutei Torah, Parshas Shlach. And we discussed at length last week the idea that God's energy is too powerful. God's energy is too powerful to be manifest in creation and for creation to coexist with that manifestation. And therefore, God took out, as it says in the Tikkuni Zohar, in the in Elijah the prophet's sermon, God took out these 10 things known as the Sephiros. And, hey man, do me a favor. Can you tell the gentleman in the hallway, if you don't mind, just ask him to tell him to either talk a little softer or to go into another space. Thank you. He took out these 10 Sephiros. And through them, they're called chambers, they're called vessels. But the idea is that they conceal the light. They diminish the light, they hide the light, so that what is received on the other end is something that we can internalize, that we can digest. And through this process, of which is known as Hishtalshelus, the chain of creation, eventually, we can have physical beings, physical creation on this end of things that can exist in a manner where we think of ourselves as something separate. We have our own consciousness, and in this kind of separate state, we can now enter into a relationship with God. What is the purpose of all of this? So the purpose of all of this if you look on page 12 towards the bottom of the page, we'll pick up from there. Purpose of all of this hishtalshlus, this chain of creation, this ongoing concealment, is for the following. V'zehu inyan Yiridus haneshama la'olam hazeh hashafel dafka. And this is the idea of the descent of the soul to this physical, lowly world, which is yirida l'tzeirach aliyah. It is a descent for the sake of an ascent. In other words, whenever something goes down, it has to have a purpose to go up. God does not reveal, he doesn't diminish his light, which, because this is essentially a diminishing of divine light. Now, it's not necessarily a diminishing of God himself, but it's a diminishing of divine light. And if there's a diminishing of divine light, there has to be a purpose in it. And the purpose is greater, right? You make an investment because you want a return. So if God is diminishing his light, it must be that there's an upside here. So if God is causing his light to descend, it must be that there's going to be an ascent, that the light is going to go up higher than from where it came. The soul is going to go to a higher place from where it originated. Why did God do this? Or what's the process, more correctly? What's the process that the soul achieves its mission? So he says, "Kedei la'kafi l'sitra achra ayidei sur meira, this is through subduing or subjugating the evil inclination, through turning away from evil. It's the evil inclination. Sitra achra actually means the other side, which, as the Alter Rebbe says in Tanya, the other side is anything that's not in the realm of holiness. Holiness is defined by that which is in alignment, that which has a recognition of God's presence, and anything that's not on that side is considered the other side. In other words, any time we are driven to turn away from God in any manner, it doesn't necessarily have to be sinful. It could even just be self-indulgence, self-interest. Anytime we're driven to turn away from God, we are called upon to subjugate that urge, because in subjugating that urge, we actually subjugate the evil, the sitra achra, this negative force. And what's the result of that? What happens when we subjugate the sitra achra? The glory of God, the presence of Hashem, is manifest in all of the worlds, which means that is that the vessels and the chambers that we mentioned earlier do not serve in a concealing capacity. Rather, they become vessels to contain the light of the Infinite One. Through positive action, Remach Pikudin, the 248 positive commandments, which are Remach Evar and Demach, the 248 organs of the king, as we'll elaborate in a little bit. But first, there needs to be the subjugating of the sitra achra, of the negative force, that has to come first. Let me elaborate a little bit what we're talking about here. I'm not going to talk about sin per se. I'm going to talk about the neutral. So some of you had bagels for breakfast. Some of you had coffee for breakfast. We're using a computer. We're using paper. You're hearing sounds. This is a very physical experience. Now, this physical experience, even if it's a little ethereal, right? Because the sounds are, you can't really hold the sounds. You can measure the sounds, but you can't hold them. But you can hold the bagel. You can hold the computer. You can hold the paper. This physical experience could be something devoid of purpose and godliness. It could be simply an intellectual pursuit. Let's say we were sitting here talking about construction, how you build buildings. So it'd be very interesting. It's nothing wrong with that. There's no mitzvah in that either, right? There's no mitzvah in and of itself to build buildings. But if our discussion around building buildings was about building a building for Jewish education, Torah education, or building a home for people who a hospital to heal people, or some other building that is in service of humanity, some other facility that serves, is the fulfillment of a mitzvah, then suddenly the neutral conversation becomes a holy one. It becomes a divine one. Conversely, if our meeting today is for the purpose of figuring out how we're going to rob a bank, which we'll talk about soon, I'm just kidding. If that's where the conversation goes, right, then the conversation has actually been taken down. We're lowering the conversation. It actually moves into the realm of the negative and the evil. So we have three options. We have taking the neutral and using it for negative. We can take the neutral and use it for neutral. Or we can use the neutral, take the neutral and use it for holiness, use it for godliness. The neutral in and of itself is a concealment of the divine. The neutral itself is neither holy nor unholy. It just is. There are certain things that are unholy. And there are certain things that are inherently holy. A Torah scroll is holy. A pair of tefillin is holy. A mezuzah is holy. But most of the physical reality is neutral. And in that neutrality, what makes it neutral? That godliness is hidden in there. That's what makes it neutral, right? We spoke about this chain of creation, these sephiros, these chambers, these vessels that hide the divine light. When you look at the neutral, it's called neutral because you don't see the godliness in it. So therefore, when we take the neutral and we use it for holiness, the neutral is no longer neutral. It now becomes holy. Why does it become holy? Because the very physical object now manifests the divine. You no longer look at the neutral and say, oh, this is just a neutral building. This is just a neutral bagel. This is a neutral cup of coffee, a neutral piece of paper. It's a tool that reveals godliness. Because when I say a blessing on the coffee and recognize that God created the coffee itself becomes holy. I have exposed the godliness that's in the coffee. And when we use the computer in the service of God, it becomes holy, and so on and so forth. So the Alter Rebbe tells us that before, however, we begin the process of making something holy, we first have to make sure that we're not allowing the unholy into that environment. King David says, Sur meira va'ase tov. In Psalms, it says, turn away from evil and do good. The turning away from evil comes first. And then we can do good. There has to be a conscious move away from negativity, and then we can incorporate the light. The first act is making sure there's no negativity there. Still remains neutral. And then the second act is the act of bringing the positive energy, the divine light, into that experience. So that's what he's telling us here. And we see this in the passage in the Shema, where it says, do not turn after your heart and after your eyes. And then, as a result of that, we cause the divine energy to manifest. And then as a result of that, we can engage in the positive action, which is the revelation that is brought about through the positive commandments, the 248 positive commandments, and the study of Torah, which is God's wisdom. I'll elaborate in a moment. And the commandments, which are manifestations of the divine wisdom. So what is Torah? When we study Torah, we can start with the five books of Moses. Right? We're studying the Chumash. We're reading stories. Stories of our forefathers and mothers, the history of the Jewish people, the instructions that Moses gave to us from God. We know there are 613 commandments, 248 positive commandments, 365 negative commandments. A person has 248 major organs. We have 365 arteries and veins. We are defined by our positive organs, by the things. You're not defined by your arteries. Your arteries are a channel through which blood flows. You're defined by your organs, your head, your brain, your ears, your eyes, your nose, your mouth, your heart, your kidney, your liver, your legs, your arms, your fingers, your toes, right? This is what makes us the person. Of course, we need the arteries as well, and we need good blood flowing through it. But what makes the person is their primary organs. So a healthy person is one who is taking care of their organs. You're engaged in heart health. You're engaged in brain health. You exercise. You work in order to earn money so that you can buy healthy food and feed your body and nourish your body, right? I'm talking on a very base level, just the survival dimension of the physical being. So spiritually, anthropomorphically, God has 248 organs as well. And the 248 organs is what makes God God. Now, God forbid to say that God has any kind of physical dimension of that or even spiritual dimension, but for human comprehension, the mystics give us this terminology. And in some way, it begins to get manifest in the Torah's commandments. So God, in his primordial wisdom, had this notion that when we do a mitzvah, when we do a positive action, we create connection with the divine. In a sense, we make God. We make God relevant. We create the relationship between us and God. Just like when we have a healthy body, we can have a relationship with others outside of us. Where is that wisdom manifest? Where is the primordial wisdom manifest? It's manifest in the mitzvah. When you read the Torah and the Torah says, this is how we observe the Shabbos. This is how we keep kosher. This is where you should put a mezuzah. This is where when you should wrap tefillin. This is how you should keep the sabbatical year, et cetera, et cetera. Every single mitzvah, when the Torah tells us how to do the mitzvah, when we do the mitzvah the way the Torah tells us, we are creating a connection with God. We are manifesting God's primordial wisdom in the act of the mitzvah. We're doing the mitzvah, and the mitzvah is fulfilling that which God had in his primordial wisdom that was manifest to us through the Torah. Does this make sense? Or am I talking Chinese? Does this make sense? A little bit? Let's put it in different terms. If I want something, I'm in a relationship, and I want my partner to do something. That's my will. Why do I want that? So the Alter Rebbe is telling us that there's some primordial idea, there's some primordial chachma that exists that is what compels the desire, the urge to want this particular thing. So when my partner does what I want, they're creating a connection to my will, and they're creating ultimately a connection to that primordial idea, for whatever reason it is there, that is the genesis of why I even wanted the thing that I wanted. Right? Sometimes you wake up in the morning and you want something. I'm not talking about necessarily like a desire. You just want something. Today I want to have scrambled eggs for breakfast. You want scrambled eggs. Why do you want scrambled eggs? Because you want scrambled eggs. You're going to give a bunch of rational reasons, but there's some reason deep inside of you that you can't even necessarily explain why you want scrambled eggs. So when you make the scrambled eggs and you eat the scrambled eggs, you fulfilled your will. Now, if somebody else is doing that for you, they fulfilled your will, right? They fulfilled your will, your desire. Hashem tells us that he wants scrambled eggs. What does God's scrambled eggs look like? It looks like 248 positive commandments. By the way, the negative commandments, in a sense, are also God's will, but it's different. God doesn't, his agenda is not for us to not sin. That's not the objective. The objective of not sinning is to make sure that there's no interference in the blood flow. In other words, why is it that we don't eat, fat, unhealthy fat? Or why shouldn't we eat unhealthy fat, right? There's nothing inherently wrong with unhealthy fat. The problem is when you put that unhealthy fat in your body, it clogs your arteries. So what's wrong with that? So then the blood flow doesn't go the right way. And then you can't be a functional human being. So if you could eat unhealthy fat and it wouldn't clog your arteries and it wouldn't do any damage to the body, then by all means, enjoy the unhealthy fat, right? It's not an agenda unto itself. There's nothing inherently wrong with unhealthy fat. It's just that it's not designed to be processed through the body in a normal way. I'll be a little dramatic here. Is there anything wrong with a pig? A pig's an animal. What's wrong with a pig? Nothing wrong with a pig. The problem for a Jew to eat pork is that the pork clogs their arteries. It clogs their spiritual arteries. Because there's this divine channel, and that divine channel has divine flow. And God tells us that the design of the Jewish soul is such that pork interferes. And violating the Shabbos interferes. And various different sins interfere with the flow. But you don't live in a not doing space. Life is not lived in the not doing. Life is lived in the doing. You don't have a relationship that's defined by not violating the relationship. You can't have a relationship if you're violating the relationship, but that's not what defines the relationship. I'm in this relationship, and what is my relationship with you? That I don't violate the relationship. You know, there's a lot of people that I don't violate the relationship with, but I'm not in a relationship with them. The same not violations can exist with most of humanity, right? There's a lot of things you don't do with most of humanity that doesn't violate your relationship. But that doesn't make you have a relationship with anybody else. It's that the person that you're in a relationship with, if you violate the relationship, you interfere with that relationship. So we're in a relationship with God, and God tells us that in this relationship with him, don't violate the relationship because you clog your arteries. So that is also ultimately part of God's will, but it's a different dimension of God's will. It's the dimension of God's will that's defined by the not doing, by the not interfering, by not negatively affecting the flow. Where is God's will primarily manifest? In the doing, in the positive commandments. By the way, in Hebrew, there's the word for prohibited is asur, and the word for permitted is mutar. The word asur means tied, and the word mutar means untied. That's a literal translation. There's in the morning blessings, one of the blessings we say is, blessed are you Hashem matir asurim, the one who unties those that are tied up, which means those that are imprisoned. We say it in the morning because when we wake up in the morning and we stand up, when we're in bed, you know, everything is kind of contracted underneath your blankets, and you wake up in the morning and you can stretch your arms, you can stand on your feet, and you can straighten your back. We say, thank you, God, for untying those that are tied up, right? So what's the difference between something that's tied and something that's untied? It's accessibility. Something that is forbidden, something that is prohibited, is tied up. It means that the divine energy that's in that thing cannot be untied. It's tied up. It's not accessible. And that's why it's a very interesting thing. There are certain things that are prohibited to one person and not prohibited to another person. For example, there are certain things that a priest, a Kohen, certain things that are prohibited to a Kohen that are not prohibited to an Israelite or a Levite. There are certain things that are prohibited to the high priest that are not prohibited to a regular priest. Why? Because there's a certain dimension of holiness that belongs to the priest, to the Kohen Gadol, that doesn't belong to the regular Kohen, or certain holiness that belongs to the Kohen that doesn't belong to an Israelite. And there's certain things that belong to certain prohibitions that are on men and certain prohibitions that are on women. The unique spiritual nature of each human being and their unique creation. And by the way, there are certain things that are prohibited to a Gentile that are not prohibited to a Jew, and vice versa. So everybody is created in a very unique manner. And what the Torah is telling us is that particular act, or that prohibited thing, you can't access the light. The other person can, but you can't. And since you can't, you shouldn't engage with it because it's purposeless for you. And not only that, not only is it purposeless, you're going to clog your arteries. You're going to interfere with your flow, your divine flow. Something that is permitted means that it's accessible. Now, listen to the distinction. There's something that's permitted, and then there's something that's obligatory. Because there's a distinction. Just because something's permitted doesn't mean you need to engage in it. There's no mitzvah to drink coffee. Although some might argue that. Right? But there's no mitzvah to drink coffee. It's mutar. It's permitted. It's untied. It's accessible. Kosher coffee is accessible. The divine energy in there is available. What does that mean? That means that it's there. You may not see it, but it's available. If you make a blessing, you'll untie, you'll access the divine light that's there. But if it's tied up, if for whatever reason the same cup of coffee is prohibited, let's say it's Yom Kippur, so the divine energy that's in that cup of coffee is now tied up. You can't untie it. What does that mean? That you're going to make a blessing on that cup of coffee on Yom Kippur, and you're going to drink it with the loftiest intentions. But God says you're not actually accessing the light. You got it confused. You're not seeing divine light there. The divine light that's there is telling you, don't touch me. You can't access me. The reason why I'm elaborating on all this is because it's so important to recognize that in the physical, in the neutral space, when we utilize it, when it's permitted, we actually expose the godliness that's there. We make the actual object into a vessel for divine light. We reveal the divine light that's there. It now becomes something that we can look back and say, yes, you use that physical object. Now it became holy. It now contains godliness. The chicken that was slaughtered properly and now is sitting on your Shabbat table, and you eat it as part of your Shabbat meal, becomes holy. When we look back at that meal, we say, did you do a mitzvah tonight? Yes. What was the mitzvah? I ate a Shabbat meal. And what did you eat? I ate challah and I ate chicken. The challah and the chicken were used in the service of a mitzvah, means that they became a vessel for the divine light. Whereas before, the divine light was concealed. Now the divine light is revealed. Right? How many times a day do we have this opportunity? We go to work, we have money, we exercise, we have a car, we have a home, we have food. Most of our lives are spent in neutral space. And in this neutral space, we have the opportunity to take the neutral and turn it into a vessel for God. And when we do a mitzvah with the physical world, we connect with the 248 organs of the King. We connect with the 248 positive commandments, which are manifestations of Hashem's divine energy. Does this make sense? Anybody have any questions? Yeah.
There are ways to state those negative mitzvot that would be a positive, like instead of you shall not eat pork, you could say you shall avoid I'm curious if there's a reason. What do we need the negative display to it so I can see the positive?
Interesting. You know, there are two places in the Torah where the Torah talks about prohibited animals. And in one place, the Torah calls them animals that are not pure. And there's another place where the Torah calls them impure animals. And I don't have the verses right now in front and center in my mind, but I recall, so the Rebbe was very fond, Tzugazon, the Rebbe was very fond of referring to the verse that says the animal that's not pure, to emphasize that we should always talk nicely and positively. And the Rebbe was very careful in all of his language to speak like that. For example, the Rebbe didn't call a hospital. They used to call hospitals like, you know, the place for those that are ill or something. I forget exactly, in Rabbi Tulishkin's book, he refers to this. And the Rebbe said, we shouldn't call it a place of the ill or the infirm, right? We should call it a place of healing, right? What happens when somebody comes in and they're going into a home for the ill and the infirm? So you're ill and infirm. But if you're going into a building for healing, oh, there's a good chance I'm going to come out of here healed, right? So, and many times the Rebbe was very careful to use language that was all positive. But yet the Torah says in specific places, the animal that's not pure, the impure animal. The Rebbe says that when we are identifying something that's prohibited, we have to say it straight. When we're having common conversation, we should always talk nicely. But we shouldn't shy away from saying something as it is when it needs to be instructed. So, and think about it. We're not talking about light matters here. We're talking about the divine energy that's being channeled into this world, into our souls, into our being. So when we're having friendly conversation, we're philosophizing, we're studying, we can talk about avoidance. But when we're talking about the danger, the spiritual danger to interfering with that flow, we got to say, don't do that because you're going to mess up the flow. So perhaps that answers your question. Other questions? Okay. So, yeah, please. What is the benefit of the flow? It's your life force. It's the very life force, physical life and spiritual life. We can't ultimately live without this life force. In the section of Tanya known as the Letters of Teshuva, the Alter Rebbe talks about one of the punishments in the Torah, one of the consequences for certain sins is known as kares. Kares means to get cut off. The Alter Rebbe analyzes this in great depth, but the Alter Rebbe says, what is this punishment of getting cut off? Getting cut off is a byproduct. Certain sins create such a disconnect in this flow that physically the person can't live. And even if they're living, it's not their source of sustenance is not coming from a holy place. And whether we fully comprehend that or physically experience it is besides the point. It's a truth of our spiritual experience and our human experience, even if we're not conscious of it. So, you know, sometimes we eat or drink things and you say, oh, it doesn't feel bad, right? It's got the, you look on the side of the Coke bottle, it says, you know, contains phenylethylamines or something like that, right? If you take that Coke bottle and put it, I remember once we had, our car wasn't starting. I called a mechanic. He came to the house. He opens up the hood of the car and he sees that the batteries are, there's a bunch of corrodedness around the battery. So he says, you have any Diet Coke? I said, yeah, we took some Diet Coke, and he pours it on the battery. And a few minutes later, car starts. It was just, it was like, and you're putting that stuff in your body, right? Okay, I'm not anti-Coke or anything. I'm just saying it's like, And we do this every day. We put stuff in our body that's not healthy, and it doesn't necessarily feel bad. If it felt bad, we'd probably stop, right? But it is bad for us. Spiritually, this is not where we draw nourishment from. We draw nourishment from a higher source. A longer story for another time, but my grandmother stayed in touch with her family in the Soviet Union. She left in the 40s, but she stayed in touch with her family. And the child of one of her cousins was dating a non-Jewish man. And this whole long story, it's an interesting story. They tried to expose her to Judaism, and it wasn't working. And then they decided, as a last-ditch effort, they brought her to the United States. This was in the late 80s. And I happened to have been in New York during this story. And my grandmother took her by the Rebbe. On Sunday morning, the Rebbe used to distribute dollars for charity. So my grandmother took her by the Rebbe. And my grandmother tells the Rebbe, this is the cousin that I mentioned to you about. So the Rebbe turned to her and said to her in Russian, and I think his capture is the same point. She was in love with him. And the Rebbe said to her, if you love him and he loves you, then you'll do what's good for him and he'll do what's good for you, and you won't marry. If you really love him and he really loves you, you don't align spiritually. You're both going to interfere with your spiritual energy. It doesn't work. It doesn't mean that a Jew and a Gentile can't marry and have a wonderful marriage together, but spiritually they're not aligned and their divine energy is interfered with. This is the story. And that's true with every mitzvah and every alignment with God. We're either aligned or not aligned. You know, today we have, with the so much advance in therapy and therapeutics, there's a much greater sensitivity to the body's experiences, we understand how subtle things have such a profound impact. And we may never realize how much of an impact they have unless we get to a healthy place, like meditation, like deep breathing, right? These kind of things are so transformative that we don't necessarily pay any attention to it, because our bodies are already so unhealthy, we're not even at a baseline, that we can't really appreciate what these things do for us. Anyway, I'm rambling. You get the point. Okay, now the Alter Rebbe starts bringing it back to the conversation about Israel and the land of milk and honey, right? As we mentioned, the land of Israel is the land flowing with milk and honey. So, in this, we're going to talk a little bit about this idea of the 248 organs belonging to what's known as Adam HaElyon, the supernal man. I'm just going to give a brief introduction so that we don't go off track here. God is not human. God has no physical form. God doesn't even have spiritual form. Maimonides, the Rambam, is very explicit about it. He elaborates at great length to make sure that it's clear to us that all of the language that we use about God in any kind, even when the Torah says, and God spoke to us, and God said, and God revealed himself, and God got angry. All of this language is human language. It's not divine language. It's human language so we can have some understanding, some comprehension of what the divine structure is. The Alter Rebbe in Tanya says that what is speech? Speech is revelation, right? I'm teaching a class. If I didn't speak, you wouldn't know what's in my head or what's on the paper. So I'm speaking as a form of revelation. But there's all kinds of form of revelation. I can smile to you, and you it's also a form of revelation. I can embrace you, and that's also a form of revelation, right? These are just, they're different expressions. That's all they are, is just different expressions, different ways to reveal something that's concealed is revealed. So the Torah uses the term speech to indicate that in the speech, God is revealing himself. That's all it is. But it doesn't mean that God spoke. God doesn't speak. He speaks, meaning he reveals, but he doesn't speak because he doesn't have a mouth. It's not that God has like a magnified voice. Even when the Torah tells us that the Jewish people heard the voice at Mount Sinai and they saw the sights at Mount Sinai, there's a reason their souls left their body. And it wasn't because the noise was too loud for them or the light was too blinding. Their souls left their body because the intensity of the revelation was so great that there was no place for their own self-consciousness. So whenever we use terms to talk about God in any kind of human form, it's just for comprehension purposes, as we're going to elaborate very clearly in a moment. So when we talk about the 248 organs of the king, or the 365 arteries, as we just discussed, what's the point? The point is that the organs is what defines our connection to Hashem, and the arteries is what allows for the divine flow to come to us. So now, let's read the text. The chalav u'devash, milk and honey, hem chinas terein d'rayin, they are the two arms of this divine being, chesed u'gvura, kindness and discipline, yamina u'smala u'veina yochala. The right and the arm, between the right and the arm, is the bride approaches. So let's explain what this means. So you have on the right, we know that the right is typically most people are strong in their right. I'm sorry. Let's take it from a different approach. I'll come back to that. But King Solomon says, that his left is under my head, and with his right, he embraces me. So right represents the expression of kindness. Because with our right, we give. I started saying that most people are strong in their right. So that the idea is that right is, as a dominant, right is where action takes place. And action is about connection. We give. The left is what holds back. The left is under my head, King Solomon says, means it's stationary, it's containing. The right is what does the act of embrace. So we have left represents discipline, severity, holding back, and the right represents connection. It says regarding the Shabbos that between the right and the arm, the bride approaches. The bride references the lowest of the 10 sephiros, the sphere known as Malchus. And just in terms of the tree, Malchus is in the center at the bottom. That's the feminine energy. It's a receiving energy, and it's in the center. Chesed is on the right, kindness is on the right, gevura, discipline, is on the left, and Malchus is at the bottom. It's on the receiving end. During the week, Malchus is manifest. Malchus becomes manifest. The bride, the feminine energy, is manifest in the world. It's doing. But if you read, King Solomon has the beautiful poem known as Eshes Chayil, a woman of valor. Follows the order of the alphabet, the order of the alphabet. And it's all about the woman who's engaged in doing. She's doing for the world. She's doing for the needy. She's doing for her husband. She's doing for her children, right? The nature of a mother is to constantly give of herself. A constant giving. What happens on Shabbos? Even a mother needs to rest sometimes. Right? On Shabbos, that divine energy that's in output mode is elevated. It goes back. It's restored. It returns. It rests. That's why Shabbos is a feminine energy. Right? Shabbos is a feminine energy because what's really taking place on Shabbos is that the feminine energy that's been outputting a whole week is resting. It's coming back to its source. So that source is particularly intense on Shabbos. It's written under Hashem's arm. The world is held in place. Again, we see this combination of right and left. It's God's divine arm, so to speak, that keep the world in its state of function. And this is the idea of milk and honey. Actually, I'm actually going to read from the English text here if you want to follow along on page 16. The Mittler Rebbe, the second of the Chabad Rebbes, explains the idea of milk and honey in terms of kindness and severity. Milk and honey are two types of sweetness, a kind sweetness and a severe sweetness. Milk is produced from a mother and given directly to her child. Honey is extracted from flowers and processed at a distance from the flowers by the bees, similarly to how the father gives kindness to his children more distantly. Kabbalistically, these represent two types of flows of kindness from Hashem. Milk is the flow of life and kindness from Bina, the mother, to her children. The attributes of Atzilus, Ze'er Anpin, which I'll elaborate on in a moment. Honey is the flow of life and kindness from Chachma, the father of the attributes of Atzilus. Just as the main function of a mother is to nurture, the milk she gives is simple kindness, which is why milk is white, showing kind sweetness. The function of a father is also to discipline and to be strict. However, when he wants to be kind, he will go to extreme lengths and overcome obstacles to give that kindness, showing severe kindness, meaning a more intense version of kindness. Because honey is more intense kindness, it can only be eaten in small quantities, unlike milk that the baby drinks all the time. These two types of sweetness, the kind version and the intense version, are revealed from Hashem through the corresponding mitzvos involving action or refraining from sin. So building on our conversation that we had before about the two types of mitzvahs, one which is about the positive, the chesed, and one which is about the gevura, the discipline, we are now seeing a parallel in the mitzvahs to the spiritual components of kindness and discipline, but they lead all the way back up to the top of the 10 sefiros. So just before I elaborate what he referenced here in terms of the distinction between father and mother, let's remember the flow here. We asked the questions at the beginning of the discourse. What makes Israel special? Why did the spies have a hard time going into the land of Israel? And he began to explain to us this idea that the divine energy is too intense to create. So therefore, in order for a physical world to come into existence, there had to be this process of these ten sefiros, these channels, these chambers through which the divine energy is channeled, so that when it eventually comes down into the physical reality, the divine energy is concealed and there could be a physical consciousness. This physical consciousness, now when we engage in the physical consciousness by doing Hashem's commandments, by fulfilling the mitzvot, the positive and the negative, we expose the godliness that's in the world and we turn the world into a vessel for godliness. That's the gist of what the discourse has been about. Now, what he's telling us is that in these two acts of positive commandments and negative commandments, positive action and the holding and the restraining actions, the negative, the prohibitions, we have the manifestations of the beginning of the 10 sefiros. So those of you that are regular attendees at Kabbalah and Coffee or students of Hasidic philosophy are familiar with the concept that the 10 sefiros are primarily made up of two, maybe three general categories. We have the intellectual, the emotional, and its expression, the action. Chachma, Bina, and Das, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, these are the intellectual. You have the emotional, kindness, discipline, compassion, and so on. And then you have how the intellect and the emotion get manifest and is actualized. That's Malchus. Malchus is the lowest of the ten sefiros, sovereignty, nobility, this is where it gets expressed. In simplest terms, it's action. What is Chachma? Chachma is the genesis of an idea. What is Bina? Bina is the development of an idea. In Tanya, the Alter Rebbe calls Chachma and Bina father and mother. The father contributes the seed, the genesis of an idea, conception, and the mother develops that idea, gestation. The Talmud uses an idea that the man brings the wheat and the woman grinds it and turns it into bread. It's the same concept, right? There's the father may bring, say the father brings home the bacon, but that's not a kosher thing. The father brings home the stuff, but the mother turns it into something useful. And that's the nature. That's the nature, the male nature and the female nature. The male brings the raw material, and a woman who's nurturing nurtures that into something useful. So in its metaphor, when it comes to kindness, so the nurturing mother is all about the kindness. And therefore, the kindness which is represented, the mother's kindness which is represented by milk is white. Meaning that it's pure, it's loving, it doesn't have any negativity in it, and it's in abundance, and it's the primary nourishment and what causes the child to grow so exponentially in early years of life. It's not that the father can't be kind, but that's not his dominant energy. And therefore, because the father also has kindness and wants to manifest the kindness for his child, so when it's necessary to manifest that kindness, or when the father desires to manifest that kindness, the father is going to fight whatever fight needs to be fought to express that kindness. And there's an upside to that, because when you push through something, when you have resistance and you break through that resistance, what gets manifest on the other side is extremely powerful. More powerful than the flowing kindness, right? Let's use a simple analogy that's often given in Hasidus, the idea of a flowing river. It flows, it's wonderful, it's there, it's great. Put a dam in front of that river, and eventually when the river is strong enough, the strength will build until eventually the river will break through the dam. And then the force on the other side is going to be that much stronger. So when we talk about Israel being the land of milk and honey, what that means is that in Israel, which as we discussed and alluded to earlier, that the majority of the commandments can only be fulfilled in the land of Israel. So Israel, as the primary manifestation of where the commandments can be fulfilled, is a land flowing with milk and honey, with flowing with these two types of commandments. The positive commandments, which are represented by the milk, and the negative commandments, which are represented by the honey. Let's pause there. Let that sink in for a minute, because that's a big aha. So flowing with milk and honey means that Israel is the place where the commandments, the positive commandments, which is God's manifestation of kindness in a flowing, loving, motherly way, and the negative commandments, which is God's kindness manifest through the discipline, through the breaking through, are manifest and represented by honey, is represented in the land of Israel. That's where it's primarily experienced. So what's coming up for you? Why did we lose Israel? What if we lose it? We lost it before. And that's why amongst the challenges of exile, right? Amongst the challenges of exile, by the way, even though we have Israel today, we don't have Israel in its fullest state because we don't have the temple. We don't have the state of holiness. So even though more of the commandments can be fulfilled in Israel, it still is such that the majority of the commandments are still not able to be fulfilled because so many of the commandments revolving around the temple and the laws of purity and impurity are not relevant today. I mean, even certain laws associated with the land are not observed today. So in a sense, we still don't have Israel, but as a general idea, being in exile means that we're limited in our experience of the divine, both literally in exile, meaning in the diaspora, and in exile, meaning in a state where the world spiritually has the divine light concealed. So wanting to have Israel back is not only so literally physically to have Israel back, but also to have the spiritual energy that comes with Israel back so that we can actually connect with God through all of the commandments and have no limitation in our connection, have nothing that interferes with that flow.
Sounds like, I like to put things in my own head just to remember. It sounds like, that's what I am, and I just kind of make an example. Hashem is a gigantic Hoover dam that has a lot of energy. And it has to go through a transformer called these 10 Sephiroth in order to get channeled to us through that receptacle which is the land of Israel. Okay. And then through a plug or an appliance, right? That plug is the conduit for this thing to go around, these electrons to go around. What you have is the mitzvahs are basically that wire that hook us back up to the wall, connect us back out to the Hoover Dam. But it sounds like it has resistance in it and it has flow. And the flow is the positive mitzvahs, and the resistance is the negative mitzvahs.
Nice.
Maybe I'm a little off.
Good. Hey. It works for me.
And the best connection is the land of Israel because that's where it's talking.
You yeah.
Have that connection elsewhere.
The main flow goes to the land of Israel, so it's easier and there's more sockets in Israel. Let's put it that way.
Yeah, but you said last time it was through bread. How did it go through bread?
So bread, the idea of bread is the connection to the earth, because so many of the commandments are connected to the earth. And I think he's going to talk about that a little later, but so many of the mitzvahs are tied to the earth. And that's why many of those mitzvahs that are tied to the earth are not observed in the diaspora, because the earth is not holy. So the requirement to use the earth in the service of Hashem is when the earth is holy. When the earth is not holy, not holy, but neutral, we don't have the same obligation. So there are some mitzvahs associated with the earth in the diaspora, but not like, for example, the sabbatical year is not obligatory on the land in the diaspora. Land doesn't have to rest. In Israel, it has to rest because the land itself is holy. Other questions or comments?
Land here, is that holy or not?
No. It's not in the diaspora. You're not doing a specific mitzvah by not planting on the earth in the diaspora. Where, sure. That's a nice thing to do. There are other areas of the sabbatical year that we can observe in the diaspora, but that are not specifically associated with the land. Some of the other laws that are implemented in the sabbatical year are done in the diaspora as well. Good? Enough to think about for a week? All right. For those of you that wish, we begin this Tuesday night at 7:30 to 9 o'clock, and Wednesday from noon to 1:30. the new JLI course, Advice for Life. There are flyers on the table out there. Those classes will take place upstairs, and we invite everybody to join. And have a great week. You're very welcome.